We are continuing through the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and in particular, we're going to look at Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This passage begins with the word so, which is the same word that is translated elsewhere as therefore. It is pointing back to the previous scriptures and making a conclusion based on the previous scriptures. In this case, it's pointing all the way back to Matthew 5:17, which first brought up the law and the prophets in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then what we saw between Matthew 5:17 and the passage we're at now, 7:12, is the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. What we're coming to now is really a concluding statement. Now, we do have more to come to, which are the postscript warnings to the Sermon on the Mount. But the main body of the Sermon on the Mount is encapsulated between these two comments on the law and the prophets. And what we saw in that main body is Jesus' exposition of moral law, and primarily the second table of the moral law. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we have commands 1 through 4, which we refer to as the first table, and our confession used that phrase that we heard this morning as well. The first table are teaching the moral responsibilities of us in relation to God. And then the second table, commands 5 to 10, are teaching us our relationship with other people and our moral responsibilities to one another. And so Jesus is primarily expositing the second table of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's been about 4 months ago, and I preached on Matthew 5:17. But since this understanding of the law and prophets, I believe, is so foundational and so important, I'm going to rehash a few things that we said 4 months ago. So please forgive me if it sounds familiar, but it really is foundational, and this passage that we're looking at today is referring back to it. And I think after spending 4 months going through the content, it is wise for us to revisit some of the message of 5:17. So in 5:17, Jesus specifically rejects the notion that he came to abolish the law. He does say that he came to fulfill the law, but since Jesus is clear that he's not abolishing the law, we need to be careful that our understanding of what he means to fulfill the law is not actually abolishing the law. And I bring that up because I think that is the most widespread interpretation of fulfilling the law is actually abolishing the law, which clearly cannot be true. He says not an iota, not the tiniest mark in the language is scrubbed away, but he's not abolishing the law, but fulfilling the law. James Montgomery Boyce succinctly describes what he means to fulfill the law by saying that Jesus fulfills the moral law by his obedience, the prophecies by the specifics of life, and the sacrificial system by his once and for all atonement. Now, there are these multiple ways in which Jesus fulfills the law, and when we look at the context, though, I think Jesus is specifically and primarily referring to fulfilling the moral obligations of the law. Notice that immediately after the paragraph that begins in 5:17, what is the first thing that he does? If you remember, the first thing that he does is give exposition to the sixth commandment. That you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder, but what does Jesus say to you? He's not overturning the commandment, but he's teaching that it's a matter of the heart, that it's thought, word, and deed, and it's much deeper than a superficial understanding. He is teaching on the law. And he continues. The next thing he talks about is the seventh commandment and adultery, and how that also is a matter of the heart. So in context, when Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law and that he's not abolishing the law, the primary immediate context we're talking about is the moral law of God. And that is what he came to fulfill by living perfectly, fulfilling every requirement of the law. Brother Chris dealt with this well in our Sunday school today, that the active obedience of Jesus is required. It's imputed to us that his righteousness and his righteous life is given to us as believers, and we get credit for it. So Jesus came and he lived and he met every obligation of the law and lived a perfect and holy life. And as believers, that perfectness is credited to your account. So when you stand before God, and you've probably heard the question asked, if you're asked, why should I let you in? The answer isn't anything about me, but it's because Christ is perfect and I have credit for his perfectness. And just a quick aside, when you're witnessing, I think that's something that we need to include, because you can witness to people in other so-called Christian faith groups that will not deny that Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin. But what they will deny is that his perfect life is sufficient for you. And so I think we need to talk not only about Jesus dying for sin, but him also living perfectly in our place and him earning the salvation and eternal life that we receive. We have both, not only the atonement and the paying for sin, but also his active obedience. Now, his fulfilling the law for salvation doesn't eliminate the requirement for us to live by the moral law of God. It's still the standard that shows us how to please our Savior. And we confess today from the 1689, the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ and the gospel any way dissolve, but much more strengthen this obligation. Now, we know that Jesus is not speaking when he says he came to fulfill, but not abolish. We know that he's not speaking of all laws, because we see that some laws are specifically done away with as a moral standard for today. So when we look at the context, we see that it is the moral laws that he is discussing. When we look at the laws that we find in Scripture, we can take each law and we can throw it into one of three buckets. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I have this visual three buckets here that I can drop them in my brain. So, but whatever works for you, you should think about law when you read it in Scripture. Which bucket does it fit into? Is this a moral law? Is it a civil law? Or is it a ceremonial law? Civil laws were laws given to the nation Israel to govern their nation. The nation was established by God, and that nation has ceased to exist. Yes, there's a country now in the Middle East called Israel, but it's not the theocracy that God established. So the moral laws were given to that nation, and when it ceased to exist, the obligation for those civil laws also ceased to exist, because there's no nation that they apply to. Now, absolutely, can we glean wisdom from them? Absolutely. And when Christians have the ability to influence government, we can look at what did God do when he established a nation, and we know that God is the most wise and holy person to ever create a nation, and the way that he did it, we can certainly learn a great deal from. But because it was given for that specific nation, we have no obligation to enact the exact same laws in our context. An example of civil law, Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. Adultery itself is a moral law, but the death penalty for adultery is an example of civil law. That was a law that was given to the nation Israel. If America wanted to enact the death penalty for adultery, we can say, well, it is just, God has done it. But we have no duty to, we have no requirement to create the death penalty for adultery in America. So when we see laws, we can ask, is this civil law? And if it is, we can understand its proper use today. Then we see ceremonial laws. These ceremonial laws pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. An example of that would be sacrificial laws. The animals themselves were never sufficient to take away the sins of people, but they were pointing forward to Jesus, who was the ultimate sacrifice, whose death did atone for the sins of the saints in the past that were looking forward through the sacrificial system and for the saints today. So when we are speaking of ceremonial law, especially sacrifices, we could look at Hebrews 10. I'll start reading in verse 1. Hebrews 10:1 tells us, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now let me jump to verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Since Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice that paid the price for every sin of every believer, we no longer need to follow these ceremonial laws that are pointing forward to a coming Messiah, because we look back to the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has already come. So continuing these shadows would be pointing forward to another Messiah. We look back to the Messiah that has already come, and we have no need to fulfill these ceremonial laws. Another example would be dietary laws, and Jesus himself said, it's not what goes in the mouth, but what comes out. In that time, the Lord had given specific ways to set his people apart, and those aren't the same ways that he does that today. So when we look at scriptures again, when we're looking at laws, we can say, is this a ceremonial law? And if it is, then we don't have the same duty to follow it today. But then we get to the moral laws. These are the laws that Jesus has been expounding and that we've been looking at for the last number of months. The moral laws are God's standards of good and evil. And Scripture has many, many moral commands that we can find. There's not just 10 things to follow in Scripture, but they are summarized in 10 commands. Every one of the 10 commands is a summary of a broader topic. So when we look at, for instance, not to murder, well, that's stated in the negative. We're not supposed to hate people. And the greatest example of hating somebody is to take their life. And the opposite of it is also true, and it's part of the command not to murder. We have to state it in the positive as well, that we need to love one another, that we have a duty to love all people. And Jesus taught that as he is expositing the sixth command. He teaches that we have a duty to love everybody. Likewise, we have the command not to commit adultery, and that is not just a narrow command that we can follow by simply not having sexual relations with somebody that's not our spouse. We can't just check it off by doing that, but rather Jesus teaches us that we can't even lust after somebody. And even broader than that, that we have the positive duty to our spouses to love them. And so even though the command is stated in the negative, using the most extreme example of what we can do to hurt our spouse, we have a great summary of moral issues between spouses summarized in the seventh command, that we have a duty to love them. Now, just as the Ten Commandments themselves are summaries of categories of law, Jesus further summarizes the commands, and he does it here, but he also does it in what we refer to as the Great Commandment. Matthew 22:36-40 say, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So he summarizes the first table of the law, commands 1 through 4, and he puts it into one sentence. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And that's a summary of the first four commands. If you love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you are going to be doing the things described in the first four commands, and you will also be doing all the other things that are found in Scripture relating between man and God and the moral obligations that we have to our Creator. Because each one is a summary. Likewise, in the Great Commandment, he summarizes the second table of the law, commands 5 through 10, as love your neighbor as yourself. Just five short words there. He summarizes 6 commands, a great section of the moral law he's able to put into just 5 words there. Now, today's passage, the golden rule, Jesus is doing the exact same thing he does when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. There he was summarizing the second table of the law, and he is doing the exact same thing in Matthew 7:12. He is summarizing the second table of the law. He says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, first, we know that the world loves this verse only when it's taken out of context, but the world loves this verse, right? If you read this verse alone, you can invent some system of religion where you can divorce yourself from everything else that God has spoken, and you can say, "Well, I have this one moral principle, and it's the law and the prophets, and I can ignore what the law and the prophets said, and I can just live in a way where I do nice things for other people sometimes, and I'll consider myself righteous." And we know a lot of people that would do that, and religion's based upon it. But when we understand what Jesus has said in this very same sermon, he is not abolishing any moral laws. We can't interpret the passage that way. He is not creating a new system of righteousness, but summarizing the system of righteousness that already existed, that God has already given, and our unchanging God does not change his moral character, and he doesn't change the moral standards for his people either. So it's hard to make a case for that, especially, you know, you have to take it out of context to say something like that, because if you read the very next verse, I won't get into it because we're saving that for another week. But if you look at the very next verse, he's talking about a wide way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to eternal life. So he's clearly not saying that the way is wide that leads to him, but he's saying that it is a narrow way, and he's not changing any of the law or the prophets. The concept to love your neighbor as yourself, to do to others what you would have them do to you, is a concept that we find in countless world religions. There's a similar principle as the golden rule found very universally in the world. You would find similar sayings in Buddhism. You would find it, Confucius said similar things. Islam has similar sayings. Judaism has similar sayings. Just looking at one example, though, Rabbi Hillel is born circa 110 BC, and this is what he said. He said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow creatures. This is the whole law. All else is explanation." So here's someone shortly before the coming of Christ, a Jewish rabbi, and he says, if it's hateful to you, don't do it to other people. So if I can paraphrase, if you don't want something done to you, don't do it to other people. Now, because this is taught so widely before the coming of Christ, people have said that, well, Christianity is just a knockoff religion. We've just taken what we found in other religions, and we've adopted it as our own, and there's nothing original here. And this is just an invention of man that's borrowed from other world religions. Let me say two things about that. First, one shared principle between Christianity and other faiths does not make Christianity the counterfeit, but rather it speaks to a common creator of all mankind, and even in our sinful fallen estate, the light that God has given to mankind through their conscience. So it doesn't say that that Christianity is a counterfeit religion or stolen or borrowed from others, but it speaks to a common creator. Second, Jesus' statement isn't the same as what we see in any other religion before Christ. It is very similar. It is the same concept stated in the positive as to what they had said in the negative. And I didn't count them, but reading through commentaries, I found them pointing to many, many sources before Jesus. But each one of them states it in the negative, just as Rabbi Hillel did. It's always stated in the negative before Jesus. You know, if there's any example of it in the positive, I don't think there's a historical record of it before Jesus. So Jesus comes at a time when the people are saying, if you want to be righteous, don't do mean things to other people. If you wouldn't want them to do it to you, don't do it to them. And he is turning that on its head. He's not denying that you shouldn't do harmful things to other people, but he is amplifying the requirement by an order of magnitude, right? Not doing evil to mankind is much, much easier than loving your neighbor. So Jesus turns this on its head. He tells us that what you would want your neighbor to do to you, that is what you should do to them. You can get away, hiding away from the world, living still very selfishly, following what Rabbi Hillel said, right? You can live a very selfish life, and you cannot cause evil to come on other people. You can avoid doing the most harmful things to others, and if that is your standard, not doing evil to others, you can be a very selfish person. You can be absent any aspect of love towards others, but you can fulfill what he said by not causing evil to fall on other people. We can join monasteries and just have a good time not causing evil to others and living for ourselves. But not so with the command given by Jesus. Jesus says that we need to be active in our love for other people, that we need to be constantly considering how we would like to be treated and treating other people that way. I'm not going to enumerate every single time this applies, because it applies pretty much every moment of your life, but just to entertain a few thoughts. You know, does somebody seem rude to you today? Well, sometimes people have bad days and seem rude, and how do you want to be treated when you're having a bad day and treat somebody poorly? Do you want to be treated the way that you deserve? Do you want to be snapped back at? Or do you want somebody to be kind to you even when you're not kind to them? Just one example there. How about in business dealings, contract disputes? Are we going to dig through the contract and try to find the loophole that will get us out? Or are we going to consider, well, this is a person I'm doing business with, and if I were that person, this is how I would want to be treated? And not to diminish your work there, Dusty. I saw your head pop up. But but we don't want to have the mindset of what loophole can I find and how can I get over on this person? But we can consider, I entered into an agreement with this person, and What if the table was turned? How would I want to be treated? And then Jesus' command to us is to do that. There are countless examples I'm sure you can think of in your own setting, in your business, schooling, coworkers, family, friends, loved ones. in every situation we find ourselves in, we need to ask ourselves, how would I like to be treated if the roles were reversed? What would I want them to do to me in this situation? And that is how we should be treating them. Recall one sermon where a preacher referred to this verse as your trusty pocket knife. So sometimes you might have a great tool to do a repair or to do some work. You might have the perfect tool for it in a toolbox that you don't have access to. Well, this verse is similar in the way that the scripture teaches us an enormous amount of moral precepts, and we can find a great wealth in the scriptures. But sometimes, I exhort you to commit as much of it as you can to memory and the precepts we should adopt and learn and know. But sometimes we just find ourselves in situations where we don't have the luxury of saying, well, wait a minute, I need to spend a few days in prayer and reading the scriptures to find out what I should do. And in those situations, we can pull out the pocket knife that has the little gadget on it. And that pocket knife is, well, if the roles were reversed, what would I want to happen to me? How would I want to be loved by the person that I'm dealing with? What would I like them to do to me? And we can just ask ourselves, how would we apply the golden rule? And most likely, you are going to come up with the same answer that might be written more explicitly in Scripture that you can't think of, because you're applying this summary of the law is to be treated, to treat other people the way that you want to be treated. And so you can pull this out at times when you're wondering, well, what does God want me to do? And just consider, what would I want to happen to me? Now, to practice the golden rule well, we need to be personally close to the Lord. It would be easy for us to think of situations where we would want from others in our flesh something that is not the best thing for us. That we in our flesh often want things that are not healthy and things we would want to be treated by others in ways that might gratify our flesh but wouldn't be what we should want. So we need to be close to the Lord to ensure that how we want to be treated is how we ought to be treated and how we ought to be treating others. If we're prone to a sin in our flesh, we might want people to help us and enable us in that sin. Or perhaps we would want them to ignore our sin and to close their eyes and pretend that they didn't see it, or to actually not see it is what we might prefer when we are prone to a sin. Perhaps a gambler might want a ride to the casino or the racetrack and a small loan, right? And in his flesh, he thinks that if you're going to do to others what I would do for you, well, I would give you a little bit of money and a ride, so why don't you do that for me, right? Or an alcoholic might really think that the right thing for you to do to help him out is to buy him a bottle of liquor. So we need to be close to the Lord so that, and those are pretty, blatant examples, but as we apply them to our own lives, we can find ways where we would want others to treat us in a way that would actually enable us to be further from the Lord. So we need to be close to the Lord to apply this well. We need to have the Lord's standard of righteousness and truly be submitted to the Lord. So when we consider how we would want to be treated, we are considering how the Lord calls us to be treated and how to treat others. That His standard of righteousness has become our own because we're fully and wholly submitted to Him. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is much harder than what the person might want when they are not close to the Lord. The most loving thing to do when using the more blatant example of when the addicted gambler needs a loan and a ride to the casino is not going to be to give him the loan and the ride to the casino. That would be the easy thing to do, and you've given him what he wants. But the right thing to do is probably going to be something more like a heartfelt conversation and a long discipleship relationship if they're a believer, and talking to them about how they can overcome through their trust in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, how they can overcome sin. Or if they're not a believer, that the freedom that comes from forgiveness in Christ and trusting Him. And so sometimes the golden rule would fall short if our own hearts are not close to the Lord, if we're not considering, if we're not wholly submitted to Him, and if our what we want is not what the Lord wants, we can err when we apply the golden rule. I'm going to conclude by asking, so what if you realize that that what you want and the way that you would want to be treated and your standard of righteousness is at odds with the Lord's standard of righteousness? What if that last concept makes your skin crawl, that if you think of, well, if somebody knew about this and confronted me, well, no, I wouldn't want them to confront me. I wouldn't want to hear the truth. I wouldn't want to be drawn back to God because I love this sin so much. I don't want to give it up. What if that is you? What if you're appalled by the concept of somebody bringing a word of truth rather than enabling you in your sin? In short, we need regeneration. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to change our heart, to make us like Christ, because it's not something that we can just grit our teeth and say, okay, I know that's what Jesus loves, and so I'm going to bear down and I'm going to make myself love what He loves. It's not something that we're able to do in our flesh. We have a nature by default that is predisposed to sin, and in our own flesh there's nothing that we can do to change our own nature. What we need is to lay ourselves down and say, Lord, forgive me. I see that I have fallen short, that I have sinned, that I deserve Your wrath. But instead, Lord, save me, change my heart, give me Your heart. He can and does do that. He changes hearts. He gives regeneration. He conforms people into His own image. He does that. And so we don't grit our teeth. We don't bear down and say, I can make this happen. I can become like Christ in my flesh. But instead, we turn to Jesus and ask Him to give us a heart like His, to conform our heart into His image. Now, we do have responsibility here. We can't simply go home and say a prayer and say, Lord, make me into the image of Christ, and then go on and live however we want to. We need to constantly be examining ourselves, examining our lives, and turning away from the sin we find in our own hearts, and repenting doing our share of the work in sanctification. We know justification is monergistic. It's all of God. But in the process of sanctification, there is a synergistic relationship that we constantly have to put our sin to death, put our old selves to death, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to Him and by the power of the Holy Spirit and the synergistic relationship with Him in the work of sanctification, we become more and more like Him. So whether you have been born again and you need to put to death sins to have the same standard of righteousness that He has, turn to Him. And if you haven't been born again and you see that there's just this vast difference between your standard of righteousness and His, just turn to Him. That's all you have to do is trust Him. Trust that His work on the cross was enough to pay the price for your sin, and His righteous and holy life on this earth was enough to earn your entry into eternal life. Nothing that we do, but all of Him. Amen. Let's stop there and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You after examining what You've told us about Your law, at a concluding statement that You have given us about the law, a summary of it. And Lord, we pray that You would give us a heart like Yours, that we would truly want to treat others the way that we would want to be treated, that you would conform us into your image so that we have that heart and that we would be constantly looking out and looking to others and how we can serve them and how we can treat them with love and how we can not just restrain ourselves from doing evil, but truly love our neighbor and treat them the way that we wish that we were treated. And Lord, I pray that not a single person would leave here without trusting in you and you alone for salvation, and that you would give us your heart, that we would see within ourselves a great work that you have done, where our standards of righteousness are becoming your standard of righteousness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.